Well, it's certainly great to be together today to open up God's Word in the study, and glad that you're here, and invite you to turn into the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at an Old Testament subject here for the next several weeks, so very glad to be with all of you. And Earl, would you open us up with prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, it is our privilege to be able to assemble at times like these to open your Word and study from it, and glean from it the truth that you have revealed there for us and for our benefit. We pray that you would help us as we study this morning to understand the principles that are there for us and apply them to our lives, that we might serve you more faithfully. Be with all the other classes, teachers, and students within each class. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. So look at this image I've got on the screen. What are you looking at here? How would you describe it?
Fork in the road.
Fork in the road. You know what Yogi Berra said about the fork in the road, right? I mean, Yogi Berra had all these crazy little expressions. When you come to a fork in the road, take it. Now, there's a lot of profound wisdom in that, as silly as it sounds. When you come to a fork in the road, you've got to what? You got to make a decision. You got to pick one way or the other, don't you? What about forks in the road? Do you always see them coming?
No.
Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. Around Asheville, you don't so much. My wife and I are doing something, and partly because of COVID-19, and everybody's, you know, hunkered down. But we've never done this any other place we've lived. I think this is the seventh church I've moved to and worked with. And you just live and you learn the roads. No, we're not doing that. We're taking an hour every now and then and just driving. That sounds really silly, but we are. And we're really learning the roads that way. And you better learn them here, because next thing, I remember when I would pass through Asheville when I lived in East Tennessee, I was like, okay, where's that turn to 26? I got to be ready, and I come around the curve, there it is. I better be ready to hit that lane to I-26, whether I was going toward Columbia or going toward Johnson City. Because next thing you know, you got to make a decision. Because once you take a turn, once you take a direction, I want you to look at that. The further you go down, let's say you take the road to the left, the further you go down there, what happens?
Harder just to come back to the other road.
It is harder to come back to the other road. You get further and further away from that other path, don't you? Have you ever seen railroad tracks in an area where there are multiple tracks and they'll barely separate, and then after a while? So when you make a decision, there is a momentum to it. Once you make that decision and get a little bit down the road and a little further down the road, but as we say, that's way down the road. And the thing about the turn also, I mean, look at this. Now let's say, and this is so with all of our, think about this. If we're thinking about life like paths, unlike roads that we travel all the time, if I go west on 240, I know where that goes. But when it comes to the pathways of life, we make a turn, but we don't always know where it's going to lead, do we? Not the specifics of it, as far as life events. And so it's a momentous moment to make a decision about things. We make decisions, we make hundreds of decisions every day. And some of them are, you know, of little consequence. Do I eat cereal? Or do I eat eggs in the morning? I mean, those are very of little consequence. And sometimes we make decisions and we don't realize how consequential they are. We think that they're sort of a little decision. Or we make 100 little decisions and we learn that they really add up and they're quite impactful. I want you to look with me, before we get into our study, at three passages, and I want you to look for the terminology and the concepts of decisions and paths and direction. Decision, path, and direction. So look at Psalm 25. Kristen, can you read verse 4 for us? And then I'm going to get Elaine to read Proverbs 2, 6 to 14. And then, Ray, will you read in a moment Matthew 7, 13 to 14? So we're looking for paths, directions, decisions, outcomes. All right, Psalm 25, 4.
Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths.
All right, Lane.
For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course, for the wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasing to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil.
All right, thank you. And then Matthew 7, 13, 14.
Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
All right, thank all of you. It's a very common perspective in the Bible to liken our choices and liken our life direction to a path or to a road. And it's giving us a lot of insight here that you've got to really watch what choices you make. You got to really work hard at finding the best path because of where things lead. And, you know, here's the thing about it. You never know when a fork's coming up. You never know when there's a major intersection coming up. And you never always know in life where that road's always going to exactly lead. And so there has to be something guiding us, ultimately God, obviously. So what we're going to do here over the next several weeks in the month of February, we're going to finish February out looking at decisive moments in the life of Moses. I sent you an email about this. And then in March, plan to start a new round of some studies. And I was just looking for something to finish out the winter with, and I just thought this would be helpful to us. And I've looked at a lot of Bible characters with this prism before. There are a lot of Bible characters you can apply this to, you know, decisive moments in the life of David or Paul and things like that. And I've done some of those studies, and I just got to think about Moses. And Moses is one of those characters in the Bible whose life is fleshed out for us. We actually are introduced to him when he is a baby. And we last see him when he's 120 years old, approximately. And not that everything is laid out, but a lot more laid out about Moses than the average biblical character. We've got several that we have their lives fleshed out. Abraham, to some extent, Jacob. Certainly David. To some extent, Paul. Certainly Jesus. But Moses really, really fleshed out. So we're going to survey Moses' life literally from cradle to grave, almost. Almost. And how that he had several decisive moments. And the first one we're going to look at is not so much about his decisions. It's about decisions made about him. But that is a lesson in and of itself. So we're going to look at parents who chose faith over fear. So at least the passages we're going to look at this morning, and those are... That's off, isn't it, Ken? Oh, it's okay there. It's off back there. Sorry. Okay. Yeah, we're okay there. You can see those. So those are the passages we're going to look at over the course of the class. They're just posted up there. And so let's look at this. First of all, the backstory of what's happening. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this family of the Hebrews, who are going to be known as the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob or Israel, end up in Egypt when we get to the first chapter of the book of Exodus. How does it go for this family at first in Egypt?
Very well.
Very well. How are they treated?
Like royalty.
Yeah, they're treated very well because of their family member Joseph, who's high in the court, higher than anybody to Pharaoh, and that's going to have a residual effect for some time, but eventually... There is a new dynasty that comes in. That's what happens. The best evidence says a new dynasty came in. Not like somebody's great-great-great-grandson was Pharaoh, but a new dynasty came in. There's a change of regimes. And they don't look at the Hebrews the same way. And now by the time we get to Exodus chapter 1, they're no longer just a big family. They're what? They're a nation of people. Large in number. They've been very reproductive. And what happens to them? They're enslaved. And their lives are made hard with bitter bondage, as some translations say. They have to work in the field. They have to work in construction projects. And the Pharaoh really is oppressive to them. However, no matter how hard the Pharaoh works them, what continues to happen with the Israelites?
Grow in number.
They keep growing in number. They keep multiplying. And so then what does Pharaoh do?
He has the midwives. He tells them anyway to kill the child if it's a male.
Yep. So they're going to take two measures to thin out the population, and more than that. One is they order the midwives to kill the male children. It's not a get on this bypass roads. It's not a new phenomenon that unwanted children are disposed of. It's an ancient thing. Just different ways doing it. And that's exactly what is ordered. That doesn't work because the Hebrew midwives really don't cooperate. Then what edict does the Pharaoh give?
Get rid of all the male
right.
Born.
And
through
what manner?
He tells his own people to do it.
Right. Into the river, into the Nile. So to throw your male babies into the Nile. Certainly this would affect population numbers. It's twofold. The other aspect of this, why the males? Because it's going to reduce the warrior class. Because what Pharaoh fears is an uprising. And so by thinning out the male population, you're also reducing the warrior class. Young males. That's who you fear the most. Is young males in any social situation. Young males. There are a lot of reasons for this. Probably don't have to elaborate on. So this is an awful situation. This meets all the criteria of what we call in modern days a genocide. And so this is a terrible situation here. So let's look at the decision that is made. Look at Exodus 1, verses 22 down to chapter 2, verse 10. Les, can you read that for us? 1:22 down to the 10th verse of chapter 2.
So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and lay it in the reeds by the river's bank. And the sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. When the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then her sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water."
Thank you. We're told in Exodus chapter 6 and in Numbers chapter 26 the names of Moses' parents. His mother was named Jochebed, His father was named Amram. Here we just call the parents Moses, as well as another passage we'll look at in just a moment. What decision did they make, these parents? Oh, should we ask, let's back up this. Let's not talk about the decision. Let's talk about the action first. What action did they take? All right. Did they or didn't they obey the king's edict? Well, they didn't obey the spirit of the king's edict. Because the spirit of the king's edict was to destroy the children by throwing them into the Nile. And he commanded all the people. Now, obviously, it would be likely that a lot of Hebrew parents would not do this or not want to do this or try not to do it. But he commanded all his people, it says in verse 22 of chapter 1. So basically, the whole nation was to carry this out. And you're like, well, you know, why would the Egyptians do this? You've never heard of racism? I mean, this is a group of people that the Egyptians looked down upon for a lot of reasons. And they were huge in number and they were threatening. And usually racism is bred from fear. And so there are probably going to be a lot of Egyptians that would be happy to start thinning out the Hebrews. Because we're going to see this judgment is not just going to be on Pharaoh, it's going to be on the whole nation of Egypt, and then eventually, okay, with the plagues. And so this is, you know, throw the baby in the Nile. Well, did the parents put the baby in the Nile?
Yep.
They did. But they really didn't obey the king's edict because they did not destroy the child that made the little boat for it. Yes, Lane?
Maybe the first decision they made was to have a child because in view of the current distress and the current edict or whatever, they decided they would trust God and have a child.
Yeah, wasn't it an awful situation?
Some parents decide not to have children because the world they're bringing them into is so horrible or whatever. So that was a pretty big decision.
Dandy point. We'll come back to that point later when we really start to analyze their decision. The fact that anybody's having a child right now was a courageous act of faith, in a way. It was. And it always is. Having a child should always be a courageous act of faith. So, they're quite creative. Here's the point I want you to see. They're creative in this. Very creative in doing this. But there's further insight. Go over with me to Hebrews chapter 11, to what is sometimes called the Hall of Faith. And we have people like Abraham talked about and so forth, Noah. And eventually Moses is going to be talked about. But before Moses is talked about as the object lesson of faith, his parents are listed. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Can you read that for us, Lori? Hebrews 11, 23.
By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict.
So the operative expression in Hebrews 11 is that by faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham went out not knowing. By faith, it was not what Moses did in verse 23. That's going to be talked about in verse 24. By faith, when Moses was a baby, that's the setting, his parents hid him. For how long?
3 months.
Well, you're talking about some nervous days there. 90 days, approximately. You know, is he going to be okay? Is anybody hearing the child? Anybody discovering this? I mean, this is. I just want you to get the tension and the weight of this, which is Elaine's point about the whole environment which to bring this child in. And we're told here that when they looked at this child, what kind of child did they see, according to this text? Beautiful child. You may have footnotes that say proper or fitting. Literally, this is an interesting expression. Literally, this expression means someone of the city. It's the term from which we get urban. Like an urban environment, or a city. It's a form of our term urban. And it means that which is of the city. Now, what does that mean? It's the idea of one who has been cultured and developed and refined. Okay? Instead of a hick hillbilly like I was when I came out of the mountains. okay? And I still am with Mark. My wife always said, you can take the boy out of the mountains, but you can't take the mountain out of the boy. Okay, my wife says it about me. So, and I'm glad I'm back in the mountains again. So, there we go. We know there's a lot to be made, too much to be made of that. Some of the smartest people you'll find are people who are rural and intelligent people and things like that. But it's the concept that you take someone and you bring them into an environment where they're refined and developed and taught and cultured. You put them through some training and you complete them. That's the concept here. And when the parents looked at this child, there was something about this child that was refined and complete. I don't know if I can explain this. We also have a complementary verse in Acts 7. Look over there in Acts 7 when Stephen's recounting the history of Israel and he's preaching to his opponents there in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 7, look what he says there about that. Rachel Messner, will you read Acts 7 verse 20?
And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home.
So lovely in the sight of God is a different expression, or beautiful in the sight of God. Some translations say beautiful in the sight of God. And we all know the way God sees humans, right? I mean, don't we learn that when Samuel goes to appoint a king? And Samuel's looking at all the older and tall sons of Jesse. And what does he have to be reminded?
God looks at the heart.
God looks at the heart. I don't think that we should understand Acts 7:20 to say, oh, this baby was so cute, God had to save it. In a way, all babies are beautiful, right? In a way, all babies are valuable. But there's something about this child that God saw was lovely, beautiful, or as Hebrew says, fitting and refined. I don't know. But he's chosen here. He's chosen. And the parents see that. And we're told why they take action. There are three things that go into their decision. First of all, as we just noted, they looked at the child and saw this fitting, beautiful, refined child, whatever that means. What other two things factored into their decision? Faith. What does Hebrews 11:23 say? By what?
Faith.
By faith. And think about that, by faith. Who were Jochebed and Amram? They were Hebrews. I think they're connected. Yeah, they're connected to the tribe of Levi. We know that. They're Hebrews. They had the promise that had been given to Abraham, down through Isaac, through Jacob. They're God's people. There are all these wonderful blessings in store for them. But look where they're at. They're enslaved in Egypt. They're under a regime that's trying to thin out their population, killing the male babies. Well, this is a hard thing to do, isn't it, to have faith at this moment? As God's people, that we're God's people, He's there, He's going to help us, He's going to bless us somehow or the other. There's another factor, according to Hebrews 11:23, that was used in their decision. They had faith in God, and what? They didn't have what?
Fear of the king.
They didn't fear the king. Egypt is the most sophisticated, economically advanced, technologically savvy society possibly in the world at this time. Pharaoh had influence across North Africa, down into East Africa, and up into Palestine, even as far as Syria. This is an empire. This is a mighty king. And they didn't fear his edict.
The parents feared the real king.
That's right. Their sight was on God, wasn't it? And that's contrasted there in Hebrews 11:23. By faith, you know, people in our culture talk about, you've got to have faith. What they mean by that is you've got to have an optimistic, positive attitude or something, or believe in something or yourself. What the Bible means by faith is you trust God. The object of faith is God. You believe in God. You see God. You trust God. You fear God. You honor God. That's what faith means. It's in God. So they see God, not the king. So, wow. They value this child. They have faith in God, and they don't fear Pharaoh. These are some parents, aren't they? Jochebed and Imran. So think about the outcome here. What's the short-range outcome? First of all, what happens to Moses?
He's
found, but in the best way possible, in a way. He survives, right? Not only does he survive, fill it in.
He thrives
because he's taken in. What safer place for a Hebrew to be but in Pharaoh's family? She saw it was a Hebrew child. See the racial difference there? She immediately identified this as a Hebrew baby. But instead of having a prejudicial heart, she had compassion for this child. You know, the heroes in the first two chapters of Exodus are women. That's another sermon. Hebrew midwives, Jochebed, and Pharaoh's daughter. Those are the heroes of Exodus 1 and 2. Before Moses ever emerges as the hero, three women had to be heroic for that to happen. Yay for women. Thank God for women. Critical, instrumental, as so many times. Decisive times. So, Moses is saved. He is wrapped in this protection of Pharaoh's care. And what's the long-term outcome to this decision that Jochebed and Imran make? Who does Moses become?
Deliverer.
He ends up becoming the deliverer of the Israelites from their bondage. The instrument of God, obviously. But God using him as the deliverer. He's called that in the Bible. He becomes one of the most important characters in the Bible. Pivotal character. Lawmaker, deliverer. I would propose to you that as far as a group leader, that Moses is one of the two most important, well, one of the three most important group leaders in the Old Testament. Moses, Joshua, and David. And he's a model of leadership in so many ways. Fascinating life. And this incredible life is all made possible through the decisions here, the decision made by the actions taken by the parents. Yeah, Earl.
Interesting, those three people that you mentioned, all three were types of Christ as well.
Okay, yeah, they sure are. Because Christ is ultimately the leader, ultimately the in every way, exactly. So, we see also, if you look down in chapter 2, verse 11, look at chapter 2, verse 11. Frank, can you read that for us? Exodus 2, verse 11. One more verse there. What about
Moses? It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went intake. He went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren.
All right, thank you. When Moses is grown, and by the way, he's about 40 years of age at this point. He's more than grown. What does the text say regarding how he looked at the Hebrews?
As his brethren.
His brethren. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11. Go back over to Hebrews. And this is actually the lesson next week. So we're not going to do next week's lesson. But we must tap into how Moses was thinking as an adult to understand the importance of the decision made by Jochebed and Imran. So, Hebrews 11. Vince, can you read that for us, 24 to 26?
By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward.
All right, thank you. We're going to elaborate on this next week, but I want us to see this. Two things from these two passages, Exodus 2 and Hebrews 11. One is, Moses had an awareness of really who he was. He was a Hebrew. Now, unlike the Disney cartoon, I'm sorry to burst your bubble, there's no way Moses would have been the king of Egypt. There's no way. All the evidence tells us, first of all, Pharaoh had a lot of children. A lot of children. And the idea that he was going to be in line to the throne, that a Hebrew would become, that's far-fetched, okay? He's a ward of this family. That's what he is. They know who he is. But he still has a lot of prestige. He's given incredible training. He's a man mighty in words. He's given the best education, the best of everything. And he's given privilege as Pharaoh's daughter. But he saw himself as a Hebrew when he's 40 years of age. That's something, isn't it? And we know that because, as we just read in Hebrews 11, the decision he made was to turn his back on the riches of being a ward of Pharaoh's house and to suffer with God's people. And this was a huge decision. So what I want you to see is back up to Jochebed and Amram. We'll come back to that decision of Moses next week. But their decision set up his decision, did it not? And there's all these questions about, you know, we know that for some time, at least till he's weaned, he's under the care of his mother. How much of a relationship did he continue to have with his physical parents? We don't know. But he knew enough, somehow or another, he knew enough to know he was a Hebrew and know who God was. We know that for sure, indisputable. And he knew they were his people, and the Egyptians were not, and he chose God and God's people. We know that. And where did he get that? We don't have all the blanks filled in. But we do know this. By faith, the parents hid him because they didn't fear the king's edict. Though his long journey, his own journey is going to be long and very curvy, he's going to be risen up to, you know, lifted up to be the deliverer. And all this springs from the ark and the bulrushes. And that was there because of what Hebrews 11:23 says about the faith and no fear of his parents. So think about that as we break down this decision. And what I want us to do when we look at these decisions in the life of Moses is to hold it up sort of like a prism and look at it from different angles. So think about it. What other choices did Jochebed and Amram have? Think about it. What are some of the choices they could have made?
Not to have children.
Not to have children? That's come up already with Elaine, okay? Just avoid having children.
Comply with what Pharaoh said.
Comply. We don't know how many Hebrews did that. But with so many, some would have.
Maybe take him away to some other...
Like, try to escape?
Escape, yeah.
Yeah, try to run away, escape. Sort of reminds us of Joseph and Mary a little bit. Getting out of Egypt rather than to Egypt. But it somehow try to protect him some other way. Now, what's the likelihood any of that would have worked? Probably not very high, is it? Or hide him somewhere in their dwelling? I mean, where they hide him... It's a very creative thing. He's away from the domicile. And in a way, it's, you know, hoping that somebody will have compassion on the child. And of all people, Pharaoh's daughter. And I want you to see that this was a decision. It was not like they had to do this. This is the decision they made. And that's why Hebrews 11 presents it. And we don't know, I mean, what other Hebrew parents did. If other Hebrew parents just wouldn't comply and they were punished, maybe they did comply, maybe they tried to hide their babies. You know the parental instinct's going to kick in. What kind of risk is Jochebed and Amram taking?
Risking their life.
Everything. Everything. Save this child. Everything. And I mean, this is a, it's an incredible, talking about, you know, a fork in the road and crossroads and that kind of thing. How many pivotal moments in biblical history are just hanging by a thread? What if one of Pharaoh's soldiers found this baby? You know, it just could have happened so many different ways, right? And there are three parts here. We know that, as we've established, Achmed and Amram have faith in God. They overcome what fear they would have had. I mean, you know, they're not irrational. They know that Pharaoh is mighty, and they know there are dangers here, but they're not driven by their faith. They don't fear the king's edict in that sense. You see that they're creative in the action they take. But of course, the overriding force at work here are really not the decisions of Jochebed and Amram or even Pharaoh's daughter. The operative force here is the providence of God to work this out this way. So it's a... And isn't it interesting that you sort of have to dig in the Bible to find the names of his parents? I don't know how many of you knew the parents' names. But a lot of really good Bible students, if you say, hey, what's the name of Moses' parents? It's, Because usually when they're referred to, they're just referred to as his parents. So you have to dig a little bit to find them. Well, what God can do with just nobodies? What God does with nobodies. So let's think about our decisions in light of this decision of Moses' parents. And Elaine, you saw my notes, because the first question I wanted to ask at this point was, how hard was it to be a parent at this time? And you fished that out a while ago. I mean, just think about the atmosphere in which they made this decision. And... listen, I get it. It's hard to be a parent. I don't buy into this thing of it's harder now than any other time. Maybe in some ways it's harder than maybe when my parents raised me, you know, maybe in some ways. But it's not harder than it was for Jochebed and Amram. Or speaking of another child that was threatened, Joseph and Mary. See the parallels? Remember my parallel a while ago? There's interesting parallels. Jesus has to go to Egypt, you know, to get safety away from King Herod. It's never easy to raise children. There are always threats to children in many ways, spiritually otherwise. And I think Jochebed and Amram are model parents for us in this one verse there in Hebrews 11:23, by faith and not by fear. You got to act on the principle of what God has promised, what God can do, who God is, who we're supposed to be as His people. And then everything else you got to just push to the side. You can't let the fears. You can't let consequences drive you either. We're talking about what could have happened and the risks and so forth for Jochebed and Amram. But the idea of, well, you know, if I raise them this way for God, you know, what's going to happen to them? What are their friends going to say to them? How's the world going to treat them? You know, if I train them this way and I put some parameters on them and I want to do this and not do that and I train them that way, they may be upset with me. A lot of parents are afraid to parent because they don't want to upset their children, which is a terrible mistake. But you got to overcome those fears and put your faith in God. You know, and there's, you know, there's the question of how much does parenting even matter? I mean, we know the reality, and that is human beings have their own choices. If you want a good example of how you could be a great father and have very rebellious children, look what happens to the children of Israel and God in the Old Testament. So children have their own choice in things. But look at this example. Parenting matters. It really does matter. There's no certain outcome, but parenting has an impact. from the beginning. And then there's this child aspect, okay? I want you to think about this, because we're talking about decisive moments in the life of Moses, and I think this is fitting for us to look at Jochebed and Amram, because some of the most decisive moments in your life have to do with the decisions that your parents made. You didn't make them. Now, just like a child has their own will, the choices of your parents don't lock you into a certain way of life, but they have impact. You have your own decisions to make, in spite of the decisions your parents made regarding how they raised you and the life they lived. But I would say to you that if you had parents like Jochebed and Amram, if you had parents that operated by faith, if you had parents who were Christians, you need to recognize and you need to value the decisions they made. You need to appreciate the decisions of your parents, because their decisions have made it better for you to make good decisions. And then third of all, just think about the magnitude. We could say the ripple effect, but it's more like the tsunami effect of the decision of Jochebed and Amram regarding what happens to the Israelites, what happens in the Bible, and the whole plan of God. Now, this is all according to God's plan. But still, their decisions were woven into God's providential plan. And look at what God did through these people who made this incredible decision by faith. Huge impact here. All right, I know you've got something to say. So, observations, comments, questions, the last minute or two. Yeah, right.
You know, all this reminds me of Matthew 6:33. And our eating from Christ, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you know, he'll take care of the rest. I'm paraphrasing, but that's really the whole thing.
Right. And it's, you know, it's the balance of things. It's like the three Hebrews who are in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown in the fiery furnace, and they said God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow to this idol. We don't know how God's going to work it out. But there will be some blessing or some good in it, somehow or another. Yeah, Zach.
I was also thinking it's interesting when we were talking about what his parents were risking. It's not just their own lives and stuff, but they had a daughter as well.
Yeah.
So they were risking either risking her life as well or risking leaving her without parents to do this.
Right. Exactly right. That's it.
And they also had Aaron. Apparently, they didn't just stop at Moses.
Yeah, he comes later, I think. Yeah, right. Yeah. And Moses is very aware that he had a brother, as we'll see, you know, week after
next.
Right. Miriam there. See, talking about, yeah. And she was the older sister, right? She had a play. And that's another hero, another female hero of Exodus 1 and 2, in a way. There's a lot here at stake in this decision. A lot at stake. Yeah. What else do you think about the idea of parents' decision and Moses' decisions in the future? What else do you think of? When I brought that point up, I hit that point real quickly. I mean, what do you think about? Oh, there's a bell. Okay, here we go. Well, I hit it just right today. I've been running out of time. Ken knows I've been running out of time because I have more on the PowerPoint. He knows that. But today we hit it just right. So, all right. Thank you so much. Looking forward to looking at Moses' life in greater detail with you.